Galatians chapter 1, and our reading will be from verse 1 through to verse 9. Our sermon will be from verse 6 to verse 9. So let's read together God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. May God bless the reading of his word, and let me invite you to bow your heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and ask now that by your Spirit you would help us to understand and apply these words. Help us to see the centrality of Christ and the reality that his gospel cannot be changed. So be at work in our midst as I speak and as we all listen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this morning our series through Galatians. And in my last sermon, we looked at the first five verses where we have the introduction to the letter, but where Paul already anticipates the great themes of Galatians, one of the most important documents in the history of the human race. And what we had emphasized in looking at verses 1 through 5 is that Christ is the panacea for our greatest problem. That is to say, of all the problems we face, Christ is the one who is the ultimate solution to the most important ones. We had emphasized the work of Christ. We have emphasized grace. And another way I could have put this is by saying that that passage was about the gospel. And beginning in verse 6, the word gospel, both the noun gospel and the verb to preach the gospel, come to the fore to say more about the gravity of Paul's message. And what becomes clear in our passage today is that getting the gospel right is a matter of massive importance. Now, Paul would ordinarily, in this part of the letter, have a section of thanksgiving to God. If you read through all of Paul's letters, you'll commonly find a section of thanksgiving where he thanks the Lord for what he has done in the lives of the people Paul is writing to. But you don't find that here. Paul sets aside his convention because of the urgency of what he has to say. He's like a firefighter who sets aside cultural norms of knocking on a door and introducing yourself because there's a fire and it requires a rapid response. And you can see why Paul would set aside his conventions when you realize that the issue at stake in his letter is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that isn't simply about getting theology right. It has massive consequences. You all know the example of the Titanic. It was hailed as unsinkable. And then on her maiden voyage, she was warned of icebergs. But those in charge largely ignored those warnings. And you all know how it ended. Life and death hung in the balance, and because they did not hold to the right information about their ship and about the danger of ice, over 1,000 people lost their lives. And what Paul addresses here is similar, except that more than life and death, it is eternity that hangs in the balance. And it's related to getting the gospel right. getting the gospel right. And what Paul teaches in these verses is that if you abandon the gospel of Christ, you abandon God. Let me say that again. What Paul argues here in verses 6 through 9 is that if you abandon the gospel of Christ, you abandon God. So I want to unpack that in light of verses 6 to 9, and I want to consider what these verses say about the gospel, about what it is, about what it's not, and why it matters. Those are my three points: what it is, what it's not, and why it matters. So first, what it is. Now, just to be clear, Paul is not giving us here an extensive paragraph on the gospel. But he is helping us to think through and to grasp certain aspects of the gospel. And the first one is that the gospel is singular in nature. In other words, if you're asking how many gospels there are, the answer is one. Let me read verses 6 and 7 again. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul is contrasting here the gospel the Galatians have received, that is the gospel that Paul has preached, and another gospel, a different gospel. And we'll look at what this other gospel is in a few minutes. But in making that contrast, Paul unmistakably says that there is only one gospel. Now, our current culture prizes openness and tolerance. We are living in a day and age of pluralism, where whatever opinion you hold in regards to religion, in regards to how to live a spiritual life, in regards to what is moral and what is not, is seen to be relative. You might hold to a certain opinion, but I might hold to a different one, and that is okay. We can coexist, and in the end, it doesn't really matter. A lot of people visualize religion as multiple roads that all lead to the same place. So if you've come here this morning, some of you may have taken 270. If 270 were closed, you just find an alternative route. And people would argue that in the same way, if Christianity is not an option for you, then here are 5 or 10 or 20 other options that you could pursue. But that's not what reality is like. Reality is much like Alton Road being closed, and then no one could get here unless you're walking or you're off-roading. That is what reality is like. That speaks to the exclusivity of the gospel. There is only one gospel. Anything else that might call itself a different gospel or another gospel is no gospel at all. And that exclusivity is communicated all throughout the Bible. Jesus, for example, says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's John 14. And Peter in Acts chapter 4 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And just to be sure, you read that in context, that name is Jesus. The Bible proclaims only one gospel. But in saying that, I need to be careful to highlight that the Bible communicates this gospel in all sorts of different ways. The gospel is like a diamond. You have a diamond in your hand, which would be very small, and you look at it, and you turn it, and you see how light reflects and refracts in different ways, and you see different dimensions of brilliance, different dimensions of color. That's what the gospel is like. The gospel is simple in the sense of being one, but the gospel is not simplistic. You can compare, for example, how the gospel might be defined in Mark, John, and then in Paul's letters. You open the gospel according to Mark, where you immediately, in the first verse, have a reference to the gospel. And then when you come to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, we are told that he is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is this massive theme all throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, occasionally called the kingdom of heaven, more commonly called the kingdom of God. And then you look at John, which we've done for the past couple of years in great detail, and you have other themes that come to the fore. Eternal life is one theme that we come back to again and again in that book. And then you look at Paul, where in a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, you have a very clear definition of the gospel, where he speaks of Christ's death and resurrection according to the scripture. Now, to be clear, these different ways of communicating the gospel do not contradict each other, but they all express the gospel with different words. And this should have some relevance to your evangelism. Sometimes it's easy for us to become formulaic, to say, here is the formula that I apply in communicating the gospel. But it would be prudent to realize that the Bible is diverse in how it communicates the gospel. In fact, the Bible shows us in a book like Acts how, depending on the audience, the gospel is communicated with different words, emphasizing different concepts, but still retaining that same core gospel message. And we should take that on board in how we communicate Christ to the world around us. Because that might look different depending on whether you speak to someone who's very secular here in Columbus or someone who has a Muslim background here in Columbus. But to say that the gospel is communicated differently throughout the Bible, with different words and different concepts, is not to say that there's not a center to the gospel. Because there is. And Paul communicates that center twice in our passage, once in verse 6 and once in verse 7. In verse 6, if you look at that passage, he refers to the grace of Christ. And in verse 7, he very explicitly refers to the gospel of Christ. And so it is Christ, it is Jesus, who is the center of the gospel. Christ is that diamond that radiates countless colors in its brilliance. Christ is the one road that leads us to the Father. Christ, as the center of the gospel, is the center of Scripture. Now, in saying that Jesus is the center of the gospel, it's worth highlighting that the picture of the gospel we get in the Bible focuses on a few important pillars in relation to Christ. There was a paper written about 20 years ago by a British evangelical, a British Bible teacher called Simon Gaffercole. And in the paper, he tried to highlight what I've done for the last few minutes, that even though the gospel is communicated in different ways throughout the Bible, they share a common core. And what he set out to do was to say, well, what is that core? And he says that there are three things that we find when the gospel is communicated in Scripture. One, we have Jesus being communicated and identified as the Messiah. Two, we have his work of atoning sacrifice and justification. In other words, the fact that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then thirdly, we have his inauguration of this new dominion, this new realm. And what's remarkable is that when we look back at these first 9 verses of Galatians that I read at the beginning of my sermon, we find all of that present. So the fact that Jesus is called Christ points to that first identifier, that Jesus is the Messiah. It speaks in verse 4, or Paul rather speaks in verse 4 of Jesus giving himself for our sins, which highlights this aspect of atoning sacrifice. And then thirdly, if you look again at verse 4, it says that he delivered us from the present evil age, which highlights this inauguration of a new realm. We spoke last time about him ushering in this new exodus. And so this core is present everywhere. And this helps us to understand what the gospel is in light of Galatians 1, 6 through 9. The gospel is the one message about who Jesus is, and about what he has done. But in light of this passage, it's also worth asking, what the gospel is not. And that's my second point this morning. We talked about what the gospel is. Let's talk about what the gospel is not. Now, in talking about the word gospel, it's helpful to think about what this word actually means and how it was used. So gospel means simply good news. And in a pagan context, it would be referred to anything that would be seen as good. And what came to the fore in the first century when Paul is writing these letters is that, for example, the birth of the emperor's son is good news, because peace and security and belonging were found in how you related to the empire. That's the pagan background. But then there's the Old Testament background, where the same word that Paul is using here in the Greek, euangelion, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And you'll find it in some places in the books of Samuel, for example. But then it really comes to the fore toward the end of the book of Isaiah. And it speaks there in a number of different passages of a promised salvation, of a promised deliverance, of a coming kingdom, and of the fact that God's promises will be fulfilled. And of course, it's primarily because of the Old Testament use and the fact that Jesus used the word gospel in his preaching that the early church started to use that word. But at the heart of it is still the idea that this gospel is good, that this gospel is good news. And in what we just explored, you can see why it is good news. There is something in grace, something in Christ that is good news. And Paul says here that if you depart from that gospel, you're really not dealing with good news anymore. If you distort the gospel, you lose the gospel. And that is what is at play here. The people who have come in and are troubling the Galatians, that's what verse 7 says. Those who are troubling them and want to distort the gospel of Christ, they don't want to get rid of Jesus. They just also require you, if you are a man, to be circumcised. Their so-called gospel requires you to believe in Jesus and to adhere to the law, which is to say that theirs is a religion that includes works for your salvation. But as soon as you do that, you lose the gospel. The gospel is like the chemical formula H2O. Two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom perfectly bonded to form water. But if you change that formula by adding anything or by taking anything away, it's no longer water. Its very nature has changed. And the gospel is like that. The gospel is pure and unchanging. If anything is added to it, any type of work, any type of tradition, any extra requirements, it ceases to be the gospel. And as Paul says here, a different gospel at the end of the day is no gospel at all. Only the pure gospel of grace through Christ alone can bring life and salvation. Now, we're going to deal with this distinction between law and gospel for the next few months, because we are working through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and also because we are in our midweek series working through the whole Christ, which brings up a very similar theme to that of Galatians. But these verses here show us that if we add to the gospel, we lose the gospel. And this certainly has implications for how careful we should be never to add anything to the gospel. Your standing with God is the result of His grace, not of anything that you do. Your standing with God is based on Christ and not on yourself. Now, the Christian life ought to be marked by fruitfulness and faithfulness and sanctification, but they are not what qualify you to begin with. And this is so important. Let me read to you a paragraph from Luther's commentary on Galatians, which I said last time was hugely influential, not only during the time of the Reformation, but for centuries afterwards. And in his commentary, he says this: "It seems such a little thing to mix the law and the gospel, faith and works. But this is more mischief than human reason can conceive, for it not only blemishes and obscures the knowledge of grace, but it also takes away Christ with all his benefits and utterly overshadows the gospel," as Paul says in this passage. "The cause of this great evil is our flesh, which, being immersed in sins, sees no way of getting out except by works, and therefore wants to live in the righteousness of the law and rely on its own actions. Therefore, it is utterly ignorant of the doctrine of faith and grace, without which it is impossible for the conscience to find rest and quietness." And so we have to be diligent, in light of what Paul says here, not to mix law and gospel, not to confuse faith and works, but to hold on to the one gospel of our Lord, resting in his work and not our own, trusting him, relying on him. And that means we have to rightly relate to those who preach a different gospel. I shared a few minutes ago that we're living in a day of pluralism and tolerance, where many people say that there are many roads to God. There are many people who would say that we're all Christians. We're all basically the same. But if someone departs from this message, it doesn't matter how long they've been at church for, it doesn't matter how Christian they look on the outside, they have departed the faith. They are not Christian in any biblical sense. And that is true for liberal churches we have all over the West today. That is certainly true for the cults. And that is something to be aware of, that just because someone sings the same hymns that we do does not mean that they belong to the kingdom of God. Because as soon as you depart the gospel, you depart the faith. So we've seen what the gospel is, and we've seen what the gospel is not. Let's ask, thirdly, why it matters. Why does it matter that we have a true grasp on the gospel? Or better, why does it matter that we have a grasp on the true gospel? Well, Paul answers that question in relation to two different groups of people. The Galatians and those who preach a different gospel, whom we've called Judaizers, those who are described as troublers in this passage. And I want to look at them one at a time, but I want to start at the end of our passage with those who preach a false gospel. Paul uses some of the strongest language we find anywhere in his letters in verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, what becomes clear in these verses is that Paul is concerned with getting the gospel right. And so it doesn't matter if he himself or an angel would be the ones who proclaim the false gospel, they would be accursed. It does not depend on the messenger, but it depends on the message. And being accursed is the appropriate judgment for any who in actuality distort the gospel. On them rests condemnation. On them rests a curse. They shall be destroyed. And this shows us the seriousness of those who pervert the gospel of Christ. I just refer to those who perhaps in liberal churches today, or certainly those in cults, the gospel is set to the side. Your salvation now depends on works. Your salvation depends on yourself. And the Christ they proclaim is not the Christ of the Scripture, but a caricature of him. Well, if that is the case, not only do we say that these churches do not belong to the universal church, to the true church, but we would also have to maintain that in their false propagation, or rather, that in their propagation of a false gospel, they are accursed. That the curse of these verses rests upon them, which shows us just how serious of an issue it is to proclaim a false gospel. That is why it matters to get the gospel right, so that we can proclaim the right gospel. But now we need to back up and look at verse 6 again, which really shows us the gravity of this issue. Because Paul is addressing the Galatians and not those who pervert the gospel. And I'm preaching today to the church and not to any of the cults. And that brings to the forefront the issue that if you abandon the gospel of Christ, you abandon God. Let me read verse 6 again. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Here are people who have tasted freedom in Christ. And in light of new teaching, they seem to abandon now this gospel that they held so dear. Or at the very least, this poses a temptation for them. That they say, well, maybe these new teachers are right. Maybe Paul did not tell us the truth. Maybe apart from believing in Jesus, we also need to make sure we adhere to the law. Yes, we should be circumcised. Yes, we should adhere to the food laws, just in case. Just in case. But they are mistaken. And what is remarkable is how quickly they are deserting God who had called them. And by the way, the word calling there refers to more than an invitation. Calling in Paul's letters consistently refers to someone becoming a Christian. That's your calling. More than your job, your responsibilities, whatever it may be. Being a Christian is to be someone who has been called. But they now seem to turn back very quickly. And that's reminiscent of the people in the wilderness. Remember the book of Exodus. Remember the marvelous events that we read about there. How Israel was in bondage. And how God brought them out, displaying his might through the plagues. Displaying his might through that last plague, the Passover. Displaying his might as the people get out of Egypt and the Egyptian army is drowned. Displaying his might and, against all odds, providing food, drink for a great multitude. God has done all of that. And you would think if any generation would ever be faithful to the Lord, it would be a generation that has experienced all of these marvelous things. But what happens? Moses gets up on the mountain, and the people want to slide right back into their pagan ways. And they have the priest fashion this golden calf, and they worship this golden calf. And God says to Moses in Exodus 32, Moses still being on the mountain, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What apostasy. And the reason I bring up this passage is because God says to Moses, he uses the words that they have turned aside quickly. Having experienced all that they've experienced, they have now turned aside quickly. And in the same way, the Galatians seem to abandon God very quickly. That you are so quickly deserting him is what he says in verse 6. Because they are abandoning the gospel. And that's an ever-present temptation for us. One of the commentators refers to the hymn, or the line in the hymn where it says that we are prone to wander. And that's a reality in our lives, that because of everything we're surrounded with, because of the reality of the devil and the darkness of this world and our own flesh, where we have this constant temptation to slide back into idolatry, to slide back to pagan ways, to abandon the gospel and therefore to abandon God. And what helps to address that is what the old writers have called the ordinary means of grace. In order to combat that, we don't need anything special, so to speak, because God has given us churches to go to and to worship with, and they continually point us to Christ in their sermons, in the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. As you read the Bible at home, as you pray with your family, as you sing with your family, you're continually pointed to Christ. And that functions a little bit like a compass, that if you are lost and you're trying to find your way, well, the compass helps you to keep track of what direction you're moving towards. And that's what these ordinary means of grace do for us. They continually point us back to Christ so that we may not abandon the gospel and so that we would not abandon our God. Of course, what ultimately keeps us is God himself. The reason some people do depart from the gospel is because they never truly belonged. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And our hope is ultimately in him who said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We've talked about some aspects of what the gospel is, what the gospel is not, and why it matters. And we've seen that if you abandon the gospel of Christ, you abandon God. And of course, if that's what this passage is about, the major implication is to hold fast to Jesus. In and of ourselves, we do not deserve anything good. In fact, in and of ourselves, we deserve the curses expressed in verses 8 and 9. But Christ became a curse for us. That's what Paul says a little later in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now granted, the word for curse there is different from the word for curse here in chapter 1. But this is what Christ has done. He became a curse for us so that we might be numbered among God's people. He became a curse so that we might be blessed. And it's interesting that Paul begins this letter with a note of curse in relation to the opponents, but then he ends the letter on a note of blessing to God's people. Here's what he says in chapter 6. "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule," and here comes the blessing, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And that is yours in Christ. And how well you perform as a Christian today does not change his perfect work, his perfect righteousness, his atonement. Peace, mercy, and grace are yours in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in him, if you're not a Christian, they are offered to you today. Trust in him who became a curse for us and receive his blessing of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are prone to wander. But in light of this text, we ask that you would keep us from the grave error of abandoning the one gospel of our Lord Jesus and thereby to abandon you. Help us to remain faithful and work in us that we may be fruitful, abiding in Jesus, apart from whom we can do nothing. We pray, Father, that you may be glorified together with the Spirit and the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.